And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're reading through that section that pertains to the service of God. I would ask if you would please read together with me as we confess our common faith. We believe that in all our necessities, we ought to have recourse unto God by prayer, assuring ourselves that whatsoever we ask of the Father in the name of His Son, our only mediator and intercessor, Christ Jesus, and according to His will, He will undoubtedly grant it. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 124 asks us, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment?
By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Amen. Will you please remain standing then for our Newer Testament reading?
So this morning from our Newer Testament reading, we'll continue with the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading verses 11 through 27, but because of the way this reading starts this morning, I think it would benefit to just remind us what previously was taking place, what was read last week. And it was that Jesus had entered and went into the house of Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, and those who had saw him and were with him complained, saying that he had gone as a guest with a man who is a sinner. And Jesus had responded to them, saying that today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So we'll continue in verse 11, which says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God.
Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Can you ever read that passage about Zacchaeus without thinking Zacchaeus was a wee little man? The wee little man was he? All right, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us, Lord, that you give us this Lord's Day, this chance to come together as your people, that no matter how our busy lives on earth have taken us here and there, this direction, that direction, have occupied so much of our thoughts and attention and affections, we have this day of the week that we can push those things aside for this moment, that we can come together as your people in your name to worship you, to spend this protracted period with our bodies collected together as your people, as the ecclesia, and we can gather our thoughts together, that we all think of you, and that we, as we focus our thoughts, as we collect ourselves and sing hymns of praise to you and confess our common faith, that our hearts are gathered together. And so, Lord, as we think of this, as we think of how we are gathered even with the saints and angels in heaven, adding our worship of you to theirs, and as a matter of fact, even with the saints around the world who are now worshiping you, we are grateful for the image of this, the pressing on, the growing of the kingdom of God on earth. And we pray that it would continue to grow on earth even as it is in heaven. And as we come to study your word once again this morning, Lord, I pray that you would please come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've concluded with Exodus, before we move on forward to Leviticus, I wanted to take a short moment to go over with you the thought, the concept of the victorious kingdom of God on earth, in time, and in history. I would ask if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1, Moses writes, as this was narrated to him by God, he was instructed to write these things. And he says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So just setting this up briefly, I want to mention, you know, you often hear sermons preached or you read in books of how the sin, this original sin that occurred here, was that Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, that their sin was that they were dissatisfied with their place in creation, even as Satan was dissatisfied with his place in heaven. And I would say that's absolutely an unfair treatment of this text, first of all. That would be as if to say, and I've said this before, that they sinned before they sinned. We can't say that. That's not right to say. We have no right to say that. We have no business saying that. What was the first sin of the first woman? Was she ate the fruit. That was the first sin. There was no sin before she ate the fruit. Why did she eat the fruit? Because the devil deceived her. The man ate the fruit. That was his sin. Why did he eat the fruit? Because his wife deceived him. So sin entered the world through Satan. We know that in Romans, the Apostle Paul says that as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so through one man, life through Jesus Christ abounds to all men. But here we see that what has happened is that Satan has brought this sin. He's introduced it into mankind. And as a consequence, now all mankind is cursed. The woman is cursed in her childbearing, that now she'll bear her children with pain and sorrow, and that her sorrow will be multiplied in her conception and the pain of it, and that her desire will be to rule over her husband. The woman always wants to be the usurper in the relationship. She always wants to be supplanting the rightful, righteous headship of her husband. She wants to take his place. And the man, on the other hand, he is always abdicating his role and letting his wife take that place because it's less work than to stand his ground, dig in his heels, and say, no, you're not having that place. I am the head. You're my helpmate. You were created for my helper, not the other way around. So I want to put that over you. But the main thing is here that here we see that God says, I'll put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And we see that introduced here essentially is two races of humanity, if you will. One is righteous, the other is wicked. And we see these two races proceeding throughout history and humanity as parallel races, living with each other, next to each other, in the midst of each other. The righteous with the wicked with the righteous. Even in the church of Christ, we know this because Jesus gave us that parable. That's what the tares and the wheats are about. There are these two parallel races, righteous and wicked, that move forward. But the thing is, God promises victory to righteousness here, and he promises destruction to the wicked. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we see this period of 1,000 years mentioned here in which Christ reigns. I mean, that's obvious. And his saints are reigning with him. And this period is often commonly referred to as the millennium, meaning 1,000-year period. And it's greatly hyped and just as greatly misunderstood in our era. And this is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of this 1,000-year period. And so as a consequence of that, it's not obvious exactly what's being spoken of. And so it has come to be a matter of great controversy through the ages. But what is the analogy of faith? The analogy of faith is the method by which we're supposed to interpret the scriptures. And what that boils down to is simply this. We must let scripture interpret scripture. We take the more plain passages of scripture and understand the less plain passages of scripture in the light of the more plain passages of scripture, not the other way around. We don't take the confusing passages and try and build a doctrine around them without looking at them and understanding them within the greater context of the scope of the entire body of the Holy Scriptures. And so that's what I want to try to do with you today, next week, maybe the next couple of weeks, is go through and try to come to an understanding of what's being referred to as the millennium, what the various views are, why I hold the position I hold, and to try to bring you to make your own assessment and judgment of it, but I would implore you to do it, as I'm suggesting, within the broader context of all of the scriptures that pertain to this concept, and that is Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He wins in time. He wins in history. He wins over the devil. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is the oath that God made, the promise that God made to Eve. Her offspring would bruise the serpent's head. He would only ever bruise their heel. Do you get it? The one is a mortal blow. He will bruise your head. You will only ever nip at his heel. There are two primary ways to understand this period of the millennium. Some theologians believe that the millennium is a symbol for the reign of the saints in heaven during this age. And we see that there are saints reigning here, apparently in heaven, because these are some that were martyred. But others take it as referring in particular to the reign of Jesus Christ with or through his saints on earth. That is the position I hold. I will hopefully take you through and explain why I hold this position. But within these two primary veins of thought, there are three established positions. One is premillennialism, one is amillennialism, one is postmillennialism. Many people have never heard of anything other than premillennialism, and only a distorted view of premillennialism, which is dispensationalism, which is a wicked thing from the pit of hell. I've said it before, I say it again. It was introduced to deceive the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, amillennialists believe that the entire gospel age, from the time of Jesus coming and preaching the gospel in his earthly life until the end, until his second coming, is all part of the millennium. That the millennium is to be understood in the sense of being an age, an epoch, if you will, and that it was from Jesus until the end. And premillennialists believe that the millennium comes after Christ's return, but before the last judgment, and it will last 1,000 years precisely. And within the premillennialist is this very twisted view called dispensationalism, which introduces this whole notion of the Antichrist, the beast being set free on the earth, and the mark of the beast, and the rapture of the church. It's all nonsense. It's all fictitious. And I will continue to make every effort in my ministry to disestablish that notion for the rest of my life. That's how wicked and evil I believe that system is. Postmillennialists believe that the millennium is a golden age, not particularly confined to 1,000 years, but the 1,000 years is typical of this period, this golden age, which is one of great spiritual influence on the earth, captained by Christ ruling from heaven through his saints on earth. But why do I believe that? Why do I present this stuff to you this morning? It's because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And that's what I intend to show you this morning, is that this is the overall teaching of the Bible, which shows Christ's reign on the earth in time, in history, is prophesied throughout the scriptures as extending over all the earth, that he is victorious in time and in history, even as the psalmist said in Psalm 72, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will what? Lick the dust at his feet. The same promise he made back here to Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. The enemies of Christ eat the dust at our feet. This passage in Genesis is known as the Proto-Evangelium. Proto meaning first, Evangelium meaning the gospel. It's the first telling of the gospel. Here's the gospel. And here again is where I have such utter contempt and disdain for the concept of dispensationalism, which presents this sharp dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as if the Old Testament has very little to do with the New Testament, other than it set the stage for the New Testament. But there is no crossover, that they were saved under a different mode. They were saved by the blood sacrifices and their various acts of obedience under the law. And that the Christian era, it is the covenant of grace. No! The covenant of grace was introduced here! Genesis 3:15. There it is. There's the gospel. And it has grown and manifested and been taught to us in various ways ever since. And that's what we've been learning as we first started in the book of Numbers, then we move backward into Exodus, we'll move forward again into Leviticus and probably Deuteronomy following that. But what I have just told you about this fact that God testified to the woman that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, this whole system that proceeds from this, the teaching as it's developed throughout the Holy Scriptures pertaining to this, is the system known as postmillennialism. We see from the time of Genesis onward that the Bible teaches us that there are two classes of people on the earth, the righteous and the wicked, and it also teaches us that the wicked grow and at times outnumber the righteous for periods, for seasons, I don't know. It teaches us that these two groups exist in parallel with each other. They exist at the same time, the wicked and the righteous living with each other, coexisting, even within the visible church. As I mentioned to you, the parable that Jesus taught about the wheat and the tares, but it also teaches a view which is unmistakable, it is undeniable, in which righteousness will reign on the earth in such a way that sin will be substantially diminished, never eradicated, but diminished, and that the beauty and sweetness of righteousness will reign on the earth, and this will come as a result of men teaching their neighbors the doctrine of God, how sinners can be restored, reconciled to the God from whom they were estranged by their sin through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, until this knowledge becomes so common that men no longer have to teach each other because everybody knows it. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. I call your attention to it, dear ones. No more, God testifies, shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. This is due to the ever-extending kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel. But there's coming a time when we won't even need to do it because everybody's going to know it. Many people have heard of premillennialism. Many people have heard of it. Not as many have heard of amillennialism or postmillennialism. And the reason why, simply stated, is Satan. He comes to deceive even the elect if possible, and that is what he is doing. He came and stole away a key trait which is used to characterize the church, and that is manly courage and confidence in Christ, which has enabled men to go out and to conquer this world in the name of Jesus Christ. How did they do that? Because they had this confidence that Satan would lick the dust at their feet, that they would bruise his head and they could only ever nip at their heels. It was a manly faith. It was a courageous faith. And by the introduction of this wicked doctrine of dispensationalism, in particularly, where there was once a manly and militant boldness in the church, in its place, we now find an effeminized church that's afraid of its own shadow and is waiting for permission from the Satanist politicians to be allowed to meet on whatever terms the Satanists will allow. And they misguidedly, on top of it all, believe that the Jews are friends to Christians. They're not. They're not our friends. They're our enemies. I believe they're the ones that introduced dispensationalism into the church, because it's inside that teaching that we find this idea, this notion that the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt so that the Jews will be converted back to what? Not Christianity. To their former way of offering sacrifices on the altar, which now is idolatry. If the temple is ever rebuilt, it will be a synagogue of Satan, not a temple of God. The Judaism of our day was not the true religion of the Old Testament church under Moses, or Abraham, or Isaac, or David, or Solomon. Listen carefully. Again, I say it to you. Moses wasn't a Judaizer. Moses was a Christian. He believed in Jesus Christ. Aaron was a Christian. Joshua was a Christian. Abraham was the father of Christianity, not Judaism. We are the seed of Judah and Israel. We are the churches. I know this would make the head of most dispensationalists explode and incite their greatest wrath and fury, because they've been deceived by Satan to believe that the religion of the Old Testament was Judaism and the religion of the New Testament is Christianity. False, false, and false. No, it's not. The Jews came to corrupt the true religion, turning it into a false religion that was the religion of Satan. I almost went off on a tangent. I constrained myself. We'll talk about the Kabbalah within Judaism at some other time, but it's a Satanist religion. I tell you again, what did Jesus do after he died on the cross, appeared to his disciples on their journey to Emmaus, and he said, "What are you guys talking about?" They said, "What, are you the only one in Judea who has not heard what's taken place?" And so they told him that this Jesus of Nazareth, they thought he was the Messiah. He came, they killed him. So obviously he was wrong. And so then Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, meaning what? The beginning. Where's Moses found? Found in Genesis. He wrote Genesis, he wrote Exodus, he wrote Leviticus, he wrote Numbers, he wrote Deuteronomy. He wrote those books, beginning with Moses, and then all the prophets. Who are they? Everybody other than Moses, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things what? Pertaining to himself, Jesus Christ, beginning with Moses. The whole scripture record is the history of Jesus' saving work. From creation, even onward to the promise in Genesis, to the fulfillment of Christ dying on the cross, being resurrected from the dead, ascended to heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the whole scripture is about Jesus. And the dispensationalists believe that before Christ can return, the temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And again, I tell you, if the temple is ever rebuilt in Jerusalem, it will be a synagogue of Satan and no temple of the living God. The temple, the tabernacle, what was it? It was a temporary symbol of the presence of God with his people until Christ came. Then it was no more. What happened to the temple after Christ came? Very soon after Christ was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven, very soon after that, what happened to the temple? It was destroyed. It was destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the Jewish historian Josephus goes into great detail explaining that and how it was in every respect the fulfillment of Matthew 24. All those catastrophes and the disasters that were spoken of by Christ to his disciples in Matthew 24 were given to us in detail by Josephus, who wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew. The temple was an earthly depiction of the presence of God with his people. Now that Christ came, we have no more need of it. Why? Because he gave us his Holy Spirit. But when the Helper, John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify to you of me. How does the Holy Spirit testify to us of the Son? He convinces us in our heart of the reality of it. How did it work with you? How did you come to faith? The Holy Spirit convinced you. No man persuaded you. It's not possible. No man can break through the hardness of the sinner's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But when he did that, when he came and he opened your heart, when the gospel was told to you, when it hit your ears, it penetrated right to your heart. So this precludes the possibility of dispensationalism, which the majority of professing evangelicals hold to in some form or another in our day. The tabernacle and the fire and the smoke and the cloud that covered it, all of that prefigured the coming, comforting presence of the Holy Spirit with believers. Isaiah chapter 4 and beginning of verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Escaped what? The clutches of false religion. The clutches of the distortion of the true religion, which was already rampant and apparent throughout Israel and Judah at this time in Isaiah's ministry. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for all the glory will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. What's he talking about? After the Israelites got into Canaan, did we ever see the fire and the smoke over the tabernacle again? Only one time, and that was when Solomon built the temple. The glory of the Lord filled it. That was it. Never again. So what is Isaiah talking about? He's prophesying, he's speaking of the comforting presence of God with his people in the person of the Holy Spirit, who comes and he testifies to us in our hearts of all the glorious promises that are contained in the scriptures towards the people of God, who are the true Israel, the true seed of Abraham. A commentator of two centuries ago, Joseph Benson, said, "Every symbol of the divine grace and glory, such as was the cloud, brings with it the protection and defense of that place or assembly which is blessed with this comforting presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit. So long as God was in the temple, that place rejoiced in the benefit of the divine protection. When the voice was heard, 'Let us depart hence,' it was left to the desolation of its enemies. Now the same," as he says, "holds true in the Christian church. While she cleaves to God, adheres to his truth, possesses his grace, obeys his laws, and worships him in the beauty of holiness, she has his presence with her and is safe and happy. But when the reverse of this takes place, when this truth is disbelieved, his grace neglected, his laws broken, his ordinances slighted or attended in a mere formal way, his presence is withdrawn, and the glory and defense depart together." What a dreadful thing, and yet we know it's true. We see it's true. We've witnessed it in our own day. The Lord testifies to it in the book of Revelation. And you know, watch your candle. It's going out. He says it's flickering. Don't let that happen. We're out of time. I'm not teaching you something new. I'm not presenting to you anything new. This has been the historic and orthodox position of the church for millennia. I'm not teaching you something new. Dispensationalism is new. It's a bizarre twisting and perversion of reality. I'm not teaching you something new. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I know in our day it seems like wickedness has gained the ascension. I know that. I get that. But we've seen evidence of righteousness in the most unlikely places. In the most unlikely place of a President Trump, who recently said in his speech to the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, "We have come to bring our religion back. We have come to bring back Christianity to this country." This is a remarkable statement. Just when you think Christianity has nearly been obliterated from the public sphere, comes this most unlikely character, this sometime egotistical, this sometime arrogant, this sometime bombastic individual whose eyes have been opened to see the essential nature and character of Christianity and its relation to a free society. Who could have opened this man's eyes but the Holy Spirit of God? Do we wish he had a more sophisticated understanding of Christianity? Of course we do. Do we wish there was a better, more refined presentation of Christianity from him? Yes, we do. But on the other hand, it's by the very roughness of this man's rough edges that he has become an irritation to our culture and society. He has become an agent of change in this way. He also said, "The left is trying to shame Christians. They're trying to shame us." He said, "I am a very proud Christian." Who else have you heard that from? In the public sphere. Nobody in our nation. But you know who we have heard it from? Another one unlikely figure. Nayib Bukele. Who the heck is that? Only the president of El Salvador. You know El Salvador was known as the murder capital of the world? 2 decades ago, under Nayib Bukele, who has come and brought manly, courageous Christianity to bear in his politics, that nation is now the safest nation in the Western Hemisphere. Nayib Bukele, from El Salvador. It's not a Spanish name. No, it's not. It's an Arab name. How did he get that? His paternal grandparents were Christians from Palestine who fled there. Why? Because of the atrocities of Israel. his maternal grandparents. One was a devout Catholic, the other was Orthodox. This man had for his heritage a Christian underpinning, and he's brought it to the politics of El Salvador. He came and spoke at the CPAC here in Washington, D.C. He invoked the name of God and his blessing, the need for it on his nation and ours, hopes that we can be mutually comforting to each other and a help to each other in the days ahead. And I'm out of time on that. Okay. All right. And all God's people said. Amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which has taught us and it instructs us as your Holy Spirit impresses it on our hearts. We thank you for it. I pray, Father, that it would fill our hearts with a sense of gladness and boldness, courage through our faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.